Amen. You guys can take a seat. I love those last two songs, singing hallelujah. It's humbling and amazing to me sometimes, kind of mind-blowing to think that as we gather and we sing that word hallelujah, there are billions of people across the globe singing that same word because it means the same thing in every language. It's this Hebrew compound word that means praise God. And so it's fun to gather together with our community here at Revision, but it's also fun to realize we're gathered together with a community of people across the world praising this God. Are you excited for that this morning? All right. Well, today we are finishing up this series that we've been in for the last month called How to Hug a Vampire, Loving the People Who Suck the Life Out of You. And we've been talking about how relationships are important. At work, at school, at home, they're the context in which we do life, but they're also really hard because all of us have people in our lives who are difficult to love. And sometimes it feels like no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, they just continually take advantage of us and hurt us and drive us crazy. We keep giving and they keep taking and it's dysfunctional. I think two great 20th century philosophers described that phenomenon really well. It was Rob Bass and DJ Easy Rock who said, "It takes two to make a thing go right. It takes two to make it out of sight." But not every relationship that we're in is a two-way street. I read a story this week about a father who sent his daughter off to college, and one weekend she came home and said those words that every dad does not ever want to hear from his daughter. "Daddy, I found a man and I'm in love and I think I'm going to marry him." And he said, "What are you talking about? I don't even know this guy." And she said, "I know, but he's awesome and he's coming tomorrow to our house to meet you." And sure enough, the next day rolled around, there's a knock at the door. The guy answers and there's this young man standing there and he says, "Hey, sir, my name is Randy and I want to marry your daughter." Which is a bad start. Don't start there. If you're young and you're dating, don't jump into the deep end of the pool. But the guy invited him in anyway, and he's like, "All right, I'm about to ask this guy some questions." He said, "All right, Randy, sit down. I've been praying for a long time that if my daughter was going to get married, she would marry the right guy. And so I got some things that I want to ask you first." And Randy said, "Go for it. I'm an open book. I got no secrets." And he said, "Well, for starters, what do you do? Like, well, what kind of job do you have?" And Randy said, "Well, to be honest, sir, I don't really work right now. I don't have a job. I haven't been looking, but God will provide." He played the God card on him, which is kind of like you can't trump the God card. I hate it when people do that. People do that to me, and I either think when someone says "God said," it leaves you in a spot where either like you're talking to an angel, they need way more meds than they're on right now, or God really did say it, so you can't do anything with it. And the dad's like, "All right, I got to give him a pass on that. What am I supposed to do? God said." He's like, "All right, well, do you have any money? Do you have, like, what sort of savings do you have? What sort of stuff do you have saved up so that you can pay for a place to live and for food to eat for you and for her?" And the young man looked back at him and said, I don't really have any money right now. I don't have anything saved up. I have no assets, but God will provide." And at this point, the dad's a little bit horrified, but he's thinking, "You know what? I was broke in my 20s. Everybody starts out pretty broke in their 20s, so maybe I'll give him one more chance." "All right, Randy, what do you want to do? What are your dreams? What are your goals? What are your aspirations? What sort of career path do you hope to pursue?" And Randy said, "Oh, you know what? I don't really have any dreams, I guess. I don't know. I don't have a direction right now, but God will provide." And then his daughter came in, and the interview ended because she whisked Randy away to go see a tour of the house. And then his wife came in, and she's like, "How did it go? What's he like?" He said, "Well, I got some good news and some bad news." And she said, give me the bad news first." He goes, "Well, there's a whole lot of that. He's got no job. He's got no money. He's got no future, no dreams, no prospects of any kind." And like any good mother, she had this look of horror on her face. She's like, "Oh, no, what's the good news?" So, well, there's one piece of good news. So what is it? "He thinks I'm God." Like, for some of us, maybe that story hits a little bit too close to home. But I think it actually illustrates the core of the vampire relationships in our lives really well. Because in almost every situation where somebody is sucking the life out of you, you are in a relationship with someone who is expecting you to be God. They're asking you to carry things that are not yours to carry, to bear the full weight of their pain and their problems, to fix them, to repair the stuff that's broken in their lives. And when that happens, we have people who ask us to take care of their financial problems, to take care of their work ethic, to take care of their emotional issues. They demand that we take responsibility for their feelings, and their failures. And dealing with vampires like that makes us crazy because it should make us crazy. You guys, God never intended for us to be God in anybody else's life. But it happens. And last week, we talked about how Jesus calls us to go have conversations with those people. When our lives crash into vampires and we're frustrated with them and there's a fracture in the relationship, Jesus says there's a face-to-face conversation, not confrontation where somebody wins and somebody loses, but conversation that needs to happen. We need to make sure that they're aware of the truth. This is the way things are, and they cannot remain this way. And here's the deal. When we have those conversations, they usually head in one of two directions. Either people change or people refuse to change. And I generally hate binaries. I hate putting humans in boxes and categories, but the Bible does here, so I feel safe going with that and using the categories God uses. Repeatedly, again and again and again, God tells us that people who get exposed to the light and then they adjust their life to the light they've seen are wise people. That's what wise people do. Proverbs 9:8 tells us, rebuke the wise and they will love you. There are people in the world who, when you come to them and you have that conversation, you say, hey, this is how you've been sucking the life out of me. They respond, thank you. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize I was doing that. I'm so sorry for that. And I'm gonna try the best that I can not to do that anymore. They changed their life based on the information they've received. God says, those are wise people, but there's this whole other category of people. And when they get exposed to the light, they try to adjust the light because it couldn't possibly be their fault. They can't take responsibility. Really, it's your fault. And they either reject the truth or they minimize it. Like, I can't believe you're making such a big deal out of this. And you know, if you would only, and they shoot the messenger. And the Bible has kind of a harsh term for those kind of people. It says they're fools. The beginning of that verse in Proverbs that I didn't put up on the screen earlier says, do not rebuke fools or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Like, when somebody speaks truth, wise people change their life and fools attempt to change the truth. This morning, I want to close out this How to Hug a Vampire series by talking about what we do when we encounter fools. If we've taken every step that we talked about over the course of this series, if we've had like the humility to look in the mirror and recognize our own life-sucking, blood-sucking behavior, and we've had the love to forgive other people in the spaces where they hurt us, and we've had the courage to go have difficult conversations with difficult people, and they still reject us, and they still suck the life out of us, how do we deal with that? Well, we're gonna take a look at what God has to say about how we can love them appropriately without allowing them to drain us completely. And the strategy for doing that kind of boils down to a single word, boundaries. We need to learn to set boundaries that are caring and clear. And I gotta give credit where it's due. Almost everything that I have to say about boundaries this morning comes from two guys, Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend. These guys are like brilliant clinical psychologists, leadership consultants, and they're also both unapologetic followers of Jesus. And a number of years ago, they got together and they wrote a book called Boundaries. And it's a great read. So if you resonate with what I'm talking about this morning, if you're like, that is so me, that book covers a whole lot more than I can cover in 30 minutes, and you should buy it. If you have vampires in your lives, you should buy it. If you're a parent and you want to relate better to your kids, you should get that book. It's like $14 on Amazon. Even if you're not a reader, read that book. And I'm going to talk about some of their ideas through the lens of what the Bible has to say. But before we get there, I just want to take a look at an example of Jesus doing this. A time when Jesus recognized that someone was vampiring him, and he set clear and caring boundaries. Because I think if we can see how he did it, we can figure out how it happens in our lives too. So if you have a Bible or a Bible with you this morning, you can crack it open to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew's sandwiched right between Malachi and Mark. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. We're going to put the words on the screen. And if you need a Bible, we have them for adults and teens and kids at the Next Steps table. They're free. Take whatever you want before you leave today. But Matthew 16, we're gonna pick up the story in verse 21, but here's what happened right before that. Jesus and his disciples had this like future-shaping, crazy conversation. He looked at him and he's like, hey, who do people say that I am? And the disciples were like, well, people are like saying you're like a reincarnated prophet, Moses or Elijah or something like that. And then he asked them, well, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter opens his mouth, because Peter always talks first. And he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the promised one. You're the Son of God who's here to save the world. And Jesus said, you're right. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. That's exactly who I am. And it's this earth-shattering, incredible, amazing moment. And Peter got it right. Peter gets the gold star. Yay, Peter. But then, right after revealing that, Jesus starts telling them how this is all going to happen. And he kind of lets them in on the fact that it's not going to go down the way they thought it was going to go down. Yeah, he's the Messiah, but he's not going to be this conquering king who overthrows the Roman Empire and gives them a whole bunch of political power. Verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. So Jesus gathers his guys together. He's like, look, this is my mission. You guys don't fully understand it right now. But if you're going to be forgiven and you're going to be set free and you're going to be reconciled to God, it's going to cost me my life. Which honestly is the last thing in the world they expected to hear right after he revealed that he was God. Like the Savior's not supposed to die. He's supposed to win. And Peter, fresh off his big moment, is like, you know what? You know what would be a good thing right here? I should probably talk again, because I think Jesus is a little bit confused. I've been nailing it lately. I'm on a streak. I'm gonna say stuff. And in verse 22, we read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. You put his arm around him. No, buddy. No. And what's Peter trying to do? He's trying to control the situation. Jesus just told Peter what Jesus needs to do, and Peter didn't think that was a very good idea for what Jesus should do, and so he physically removes Jesus from where he was. He brings him to the side. He's like, hey. And he verbally tries to talk Jesus out of going where Jesus just said that he was going. And here's the deal. These truth-averse life suckers in our world generally come in two flavors. Out-of-control people and controlling people. And both of them hold their hand up to truth in a different way. Out of control people just ignore it. And if you have a relationship with anyone who's an addict, you understand this completely. Whatever it is in their life that's driving, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography, that's just at the center and it's the thing that they want. And they will use you and abuse you in order to get it. They'll ask you to fix them, but what they want is for you to enable them. And sometimes you can love them and you can care for them, and they're going to interpret that as you being willing to take on the full weight of their problems and their pain and just basically parent them through their addiction. And when it comes to hearing truth, they just don't want to hear it. They don't think they have a drinking problem. They think they have a you nagging them problem. And that's one flavor of fool. And they're real. But I think for most of us, the more common type aligns with what Peter is doing here. We run into controlling vampires. They're people who feel the need and the right to take over our lives and direct us to where they think we should go. Not where we think we should go, not where God has told us to go, but where they want us to go. They want to chain us to their desires. But Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. I think partly that means there's something wrong when people try to control us. It sucks the life out of us, because it should suck the life out of us. Controlling people have a couple different weapons, a couple different strategies that you use. One of them is anger. If you don't do it my way, I'll get mad at you. I will scream at you. I will yell at you. I will fight with you. I will throw a fit. My 5-year-old did this to me on Friday when I wouldn't get his bag of Halloween candy down for him because I didn't think that was a good breakfast food. I may be wrong, but I just thought that maybe that's not the best way to start the day. And he disagreed with that, and he screamed at me. And it turns out I'm a mean dad, because all he wanted was one Starburst, and now he's not going to eat anything the whole day. It's like a George Costanza moment, like, serenity now, God. But with a 5-year-old, that's normal. The problem is too many of us know 45-year-olds who are doing that exact same thing, and it's an attempt at control. I think the other weapon controlling people uses guilt. I'm not going to be mad. I'm just going to be hurt. I'm just disappointed. I feel like if you love me, then you would always do things the exact way that I want you to do them. And if you don't do it the way that I want, and you don't live your life the way that I told you to, then I'm going to get upset, and that's your fault because you made me feel that way. Just audience participation moment. Just show of hands. How many of you have a guilter in your life? Don't point. That's weird. That's going to get real weird in here. So just hands straight up. Somebody raised two hands in the back. That's great. Yes, we know them. We crash into them at work and at school and at home and at church, everywhere. And that's Peter here. He's trying to control the situation. He pulls Jesus aside, and he kind of condescendingly almost, I think, tells him, no, we're not going with your plan. That was a really dumb plan. The one where you die, that's bad idea. I got a better plan for you. We're going to go with my plan. And Jesus here recognizes that Peter is vampiring him, and he sets a really clear boundary. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I love this so much. First of all, I love it, because if you know anything about Peter, like if you've read Peter's story, you just know that he's been walking with some extra swagger ever since he got that answer right about Jesus being God. And he's reminded the other disciples of it about every 2 minutes. He's just the kind of guy who would have been like, they're walking down the road, he's like, hey, James, remember that time when Jesus was like, who am I? And I was like, you're God. And he was like, hey, Peter, A plus. Remember that time I did that an hour ago? Remember that? Flip the page and Jesus calls him Satan. That'll take the wind out of your sails real quick. I think that's like a hilarious moment. All the other 11 disciples were like, ha ha. All right. I also love this though, because it's a terrific example of Jesus setting a clear boundary. He let Peter know, this is not about your agenda. You're trying to control what's not yours to control. And that's what boundaries are all about. Henry Cloud puts it like this. He says, a boundary is basically a property line. It separates what you own or what you've paid to rent. It separates what you legally have the right to control from what you don't. And boundaries are easier to see in the physical world. You might have a fence there, but they're very real in the relational world as well. There's a space that we're built, that we're created, that we're meant to control. The Bible continually talks about one kind of control that we're supposed to have as humans. It calls us to have this one type of control. Anyone know what it is? Self-control. Self-control. We're created to have that boundary, and it's dangerous to our souls if we don't. Check it out. Proverbs 25:28 tells us, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. And that word picture doesn't quite register as powerfully for us as it did in the ancient world. But we got to understand, back in the day when Jesus was saying this, when Solomon wrote this 3,000 years ago, city walls were incredibly important. They were the thing that protected the people inside them from being robbed, pillaged, and murdered by every surrounding clan or every surrounding tribe. And so to have the walls broken down meant the city wasn't safe. And Solomon's telling us here, if you don't have this boundary of self-control, wall is boundary language. If you don't have this boundary of self-control, then your life is wide open and vulnerable to every surrounding person attacking you and hurting you and draining you until there's nothing left. And that's not the way God created it to be. That's not who God created us in his image to be. Listen, if you're around church for a long enough time, and those of you who've been around for a long time have heard this, and if you stick around long enough, sometimes you'll hear these like big $64,000 theological words when we talk about God. We say God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And that's a fancy Latinish way of saying that God is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. Because part of what it means as human beings to be created in his image is that he made us, he wired us to be all of those things too, just without the omni. We're made to be present. We're made to have knowledge. We're built to be potent, to have the power to make some decisions and control some things about our future. And that means we need caring yet clear boundaries. I think Jesus, in this interaction with Peter, gives us a glimpse of like two things we need to understand if we're going to set those boundaries. The first thing we need to know is we need to know what's inside our fence. We need to know our identity in Christ. Who does God say that I am, and what is God calling me to do? Because that's what's inside my fence to self-control, to be who God called me to be, and to chase the dreams God's placed on my heart, to follow him. We need to know what's inside our fence. Jesus had a very clear idea of exactly who he was and exactly where he was going. He knew what was in his control. And so when Peter tried to derail him, it was really easy for him to say, no, Peter, that does not work for me. That's your plan for my life, but your plan for my life doesn't fit with who God says I am and where I'm headed. You got to get behind me because I know where I'm going, and it's not your destination to choose. Like, whether you like that or not. And Peter didn't like it. Peter didn't like it at all. And if I'm having like a raw, honest moment with you guys, this is the point at which I usually diverge completely from what Jesus did. Because Peter, his friend, wanted him to do something different than he was doing, and Jesus set up a boundary, and I usually just feel like a crippled people pleaser. I'm like, oh, you don't like what I'm doing? You don't like who I think I'm? You don't like what I think God said to do? Oh, I should just do it so you'll like me. I just want to do, maybe I should do what you think I should do just so we can still be friends, and then I'll just do it. Or maybe we could compromise and meet in the middle. I just want you to not be mad at me. And anyone else a crippling people pleaser? It happens, and it's hard. But I look at Jesus, and he's not like sitting there upset like, oh man, if I don't do what Peter wants, he's going to unfollow me on Insta. I just hit 100. I can't go back to double digits. This is, I'll just do Peter. I'll just conquer Rome. Like, that's not what he's doing. Because he has a clear sense of who he is. And we got to do the same thing. It's important. Thanksgiving's coming up. Christmas is coming up. We got family. We're going to be hanging out with them. And I think all of us can be vampired by our family sometimes. Like, you're going to have a moment where you're sitting with your grandma. And I think it's important for us to know, like, the next time your grandma is guilting you, you just look at her and yell, get out of here, Satan! WWJD. That's what Jesus, I'm just kidding. Don't yell at your grandma. That's mean. But Jesus would not yell at your grandma. He wouldn't. But do know who you are. Know who God's calling you to be. Know what's inside your fence to self-control. Because if you don't, I promise, somebody else's dysfunction is going to become your distraction. They're going to invade and limit your potential. They're going to cross that boundary. They're going to suck the life out of you by violating your property line. That's called trespassing. Our trespasses are the places where we've crossed somebody else's line and we've hurt them. So the first thing we need to know is like what's inside our fence to self-control. And the second thing we need to know is when somebody's trespassing. We need to know when we're being derailed. Like Peter tried to get all up in Jesus' yard. And partially he did that because he loved Jesus. I think in our lives, we got to come to the realization that sometimes our vampires are doing the same thing. They're invading our space and they're trying to control our lives because they love us. But Jesus looked at Peter, even though Peter had Peter's best intentions in mind, and he thought he had Jesus' best intentions in mind, and he had to say, dude, you're thinking about my life through your lens. You're thinking about what you want and not what God wants and not who I'm called to be, so you got to get out of my yard. I can't be for you who you want me to be. I can't pursue this dream you have about my life, of me becoming the king of Israel and leading some army that overthrows Rome and making you my right-hand man. I can't support that dream you have for my life because it's the wrong dream. Because I think sometimes when we set boundaries, we feel really guilty about that. Even when we're doing our best to be loving, even when we realize that we're in danger of having the life sucked all the way out of us, we look at these broken people around us and we feel like, man, I shouldn't set this boundary. I can't do it. It's not loving or it's mean, and I want us to see something here in the life of Jesus. When Jesus called out Peter and he set that clear boundary, when he said, you got to get behind me, that was not selfish. That was stewardship. He was making sure that he had the space to chase the vision that he was here for. And in our lives, no matter how difficult it is, how frustrating it is, like sometimes setting up clear, caring boundaries is not selfishness, it's stewardship. It's taking good care of our future and of theirs. And I'm not saying, please don't hear me saying that we shouldn't listen to people who care about us and take their advice humbly, even when it feels like they're trespassing a little bit, even when it feels like they're encroaching on our space. We should. And it also, I'm not saying that we should cut other people off, that if they suck the life out of us too much, then we put up that fence and we're like, get out of here, you're gone, you're on the other side, I'm done with you. That's not it. That's not what God is calling us to. He calls us to be there for people. He calls us to love the vampires in our lives, even the ones who are really difficult to love. I think sometimes, especially those people, some of those people are the way that they are because they need extra care and they need extra love, but there's a way to do it well and a way to do it poorly. There's a way that helps them and there's a way that enables them. There's a nuance to it. In Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 2, Paul writes, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. He says, look, we're supposed to come alongside the vampires in our lives who need help, and we're supposed to help them. That's what Jesus did. But then like three verses later, right after he said carry each other's burdens, he writes, for each one should carry their own load. Which feels pretty schizophrenic, Paul. Like, what in the world is he saying, writing those two things in three different verses? Well, check it out. The word we translate burdens is a totally different word than the word we translate load. Burdens in Greek literally means heavies. It's used to refer to things that cannot be carried alone. It's like a boulder. There's stuff that happens in people's lives, even difficult people, even vampires, even the people we'd rather avoid, that they simply cannot carry on their own. There's death and divorce and health and stuff that is just too heavy for one person to carry. And Paul's telling us, we're the church. We followed the example of a God who carried all the weight for us that we couldn't carry on our own. We got to come alongside those people and carry their boulders with them. But the word we translate load means small package. It's like a backpack. And Paul's saying, hey, look, there are things that are ours to carry that we need to be responsible for, that we need to own. We need to own our daily rations and our emotions and our feelings. And we can't allow fools to turn their allergy to the truth into something that sucks the life out of us. We carry each other's boulders. We carry our own backpacks. That's the way it works, ideally. That's the way it should work. But it's not always the way it works in real life. Like, there are vampires in the world who don't want to carry their backpacks, who don't respond well to truth, and they will just keep on draining us, and the Bible calls them fools. And fools will try to violate your property line by trespassing, by walking in and trying to take control of things that are yours to control. And fools will try to violate your property line by dumping their stuff into your yard and trying to give you control over things that are theirs to control, expecting you to carry what you cannot carry and fix what you cannot fix. And the appropriate response to that, the one that I think the Bible tells us is the most loving possible thing we can do, the most humble possible thing we can do, the most faithful possible thing we can do, is to set clear, caring boundaries. To be able to say, no, that doesn't work for me. I know who I am, and I know what God's called me to do, and so I can't go in your direction. I gotta go in his. And I will help you carry that boulder, but I can't help you with your backpack. Like, that is the way we love other people without pretending somehow we have the ability to rescue other people. That's how we care about them. That's how we stand alongside them and trust that God will do the stuff that only God can do because we can't do it. And I know some of us are sitting here with foolish vampires in our lives and they're frustrating. Maybe the whole time I've been talking, you've been rolling over one in your mind. Or two, or 10 of them, these people who've been sucking the life out of you. And maybe some of you are sitting here this morning, and as I've been talking, you're thinking, I'm the vampire. Oh my goodness, I'm a fool. This is me. I don't respond well to truth, and I always blame other people, and I've been sucking the life out of people, and I've been trespassing onto their boundary lines and trying to give them, like, stuff that I should be responsible for and trying to take control of their lives. I am the vampire. Whatever the case may be, whether you got people who are sucking the life out of you or whether you're sitting here realizing, oh man, I'm sucking the life out of people, or both, I want everybody in here to know this morning. There is great hope for fools. There's great hope for fools. I know there is because I am one. I know there is because Peter got called Satan by Jesus. That's got to be one of the most embarrassing moments in human history, and it got written down by multiple guys. Like, everybody who was there and saw it, they're like, I'm writing that down. No one's ever forgetting that Peter got called Satan. Yes, you can read it again and again in the Bible, because they, like I said, the other disciples were pretty pleased that happened. Like, what a terrible moment. And then, not only that, then after Jesus got arrested, Peter denied that he even knew him 3 times. He's a fool. He's a fool. And then, after the resurrection, he preached a sermon and saw 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus in a single day, respond to the gospel message. And then he became the key leader in this explosive new movement called the church. And then he got killed for telling the world about Jesus' love, but not before he radically altered the future of this entire planet. Fool is a temporary condition, not a permanent identity. There is great hope for fools. And I think boundaries, like clear, caring boundaries, is the way the Bible gives us. The way Jesus models for us of helping fools become wise. I just want to invite you this morning, this week, to just sit down and define what's in your yard, what's yours to control. And figure out the places where somebody's trespassing on that. And then in deep humility and with selfless love, set some boundaries. Give yourself the permission to say, no, that doesn't work for me, without feeling guilty or feeling bad or feeling unhelpful. And understand that's not selfishness, that's stewardship. That's taking good care of your future and theirs. And understand you're going to fail along the way. We're not always going to set our boundaries in the right place. Sometimes we're going to draw them too close and have the life sucked out of us. Sometimes we're going to draw them too far and not help people we should be helping. And there's grace in that. But I think if we don't learn to do this and set some boundaries well, we're going to leave ourselves open to vampires sucking the life out of us completely until we're broken and bitter and dry. And so we got to take action. Because we will never passively find what we're not actively pursuing. But I think if we actively pursue health, like humbly in love before God, and when we set some boundaries, what we'll find on the other side is health and hope and a better future for us and for the vampires in our lives. Will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us when we were vampires. Thank you for not cutting us off and abandoning us and getting rid of us in the middle of our sin and our hopelessness and our brokenness. Just thank you for stepping in and giving everything so that we could be forgiven and set free. God, would you just let that reality and that love transform our hearts so incredibly and so powerfully that we're able to walk out into a broken world where we're being vampired, where people are sucking the life out of us, and just love people the way that you love them. Would you give us a sense of our identity and our purpose so that we can set boundaries that protect our future and theirs, that point people toward your love? May our lives be the witness every day and every place that we go, every relationship that we have. May our lives just point people towards your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.